Turning your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23 as we come towards the end of this, I think, exciting story and journey of the life of faith. Joshua 23. Do you ever ask yourself, what does God think about when He thinks about me? When He thinks about you? What is God thinking as you come to His mind? Of course, we know as an infinite God, He's always thinking about everybody. There's only one way that can happen. You got to be infinite to think about everybody all the time. What is God thinking when He thinks about you? What is He planning for you? He knows the day you will die. That's kind of an amazing thought already, that it's all determined. He knows how many days we have. So does he have a short-term plan? Does He have a long-term plan for our life? What's He thinking about when He thinks about us? Is He thinking, oh, what if him again, her again? Is he saddened in some way? Is he pleased with the progress you've made? We do know how He thinks about us. Take a look at this verse from Psalm 139:17. How precious are your thoughts to or toward me, O God? When God thinks about you and me, He is thinking precious thoughts. He's thinking, wow, I really love Him. I really love her. She has been that focus, that apple of my eye. Do you ever realize that that's how God thinks of you? How precious are His thoughts? Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. No matter where we are in our life, no matter what kind of trials are going on, God says He's got a plan that is a good plan. The context of this promise in Jeremiah, this was spoken during the captivity. This was part of His 70-year plan. This is part of an exile. This is part of a discipline of God. He said, I got good plans. Do you realize that God wants to bless your life? Actually, as a believer in the New Testament sense, He already has blessed your life. He wants you and I to be able to enjoy that blessing. God's plan is not to make us miserable. So if we're miserable, that wasn't part of the plan of God. Trials, yes. Miserable, no. What view do you have of God's view of you? We want to look at that today in this passage. It's the second to last speech that we have from Joshua. And we know from the end of the book that Joshua died at 110 years old. So we're talking about a man who's 100 at least, you'd think, in the second last speech. And he is reviewing kept promises and then talking of future promises in the opening five verses. Verse 1, after a long time had passed, that is, after the conquest of Canaan, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, and I think he means specifically what is said next, all Israel meaning their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. I've underlined that. I want to talk about that in a minute. He's done this for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. So this is, first of all, a review, a little history lesson. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. Remember that? Now he's talking about the future. The Lord your God Himself will drive them out of your way. That is, anybody remaining. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. as we sang, great is thy faithfulness. We can look back and see already what God has done in the past. Look at what God has done for your sake. Why does God do what He does? The big reason we know is that God does what He does for His glory. Okay? That the bigger picture? Everything is done ultimately for Him. When the 10 plagues came upon Egypt, Moses would say, God's doing this so that all the world, all the earth can see who He is. We know that that's ultimately His purpose. Do we understand that however grand and glorious and transcendent His big plan is, that He has a relational purpose and He does things for our sake? He knows you, and as He loves you and me, He thinks, I'm going to do things for you, for your sake. And so it's not just some kind of an automatic goodness of God that kind of filters out there. There is a personal nature by which He thinks about you and He thinks about me and He says, I want to do good things for you. As His people, He does good things for us. We often question why God allows our trials. Do we ever ask, why does He allow our blessings? I think I've mentioned here before the time that when I was in Thailand with Bill years ago, the first time, we were driving along the road and there's a guy with a stick digging into the side of a dry ditch. Bill says, you know what he's doing? Of course I didn't. He says he's digging for frogs during the drought, and this was a dry time. Frogs sometimes burrow into the moist side of a ditch. He says he's trying to find something for supper. And then Bill said, did you ever wonder, why is that him out there instead of you and me? I didn't have an answer. I guess Bill didn't really either. Except for the sovereign grace of God, somehow He chose certain pieces of His grace for you and me. So while we're asking, why does He allow trials that happen to be ours, why would He allow certain blessings? If you have health, why? Many people don't. If you have a family that loves you, why? Many people don't. If you have salvation, why? Many people don't. If you're not worried about what you're going to eat today, why? In all of human history, we're probably a minority, not worried about what you're going to eat in an hour or a month or a year from now. We'll eat. You see, we kind of assume our blessings as a right instead of asking why. But we see here that God does things for our sake. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Look at the end of verse 3. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. He's reviewing how they got to where they were. How is it that you have all this land, Israel? You did not win those battles. And the temple was set with the first one over Jericho, wasn't it? They didn't crumble those walls. It wasn't their siege that brought down Jericho. It wasn't their swords. It wasn't their battering rams. They just marched around like a middle school marching band a bunch of times and made a cheer and the walls crumbled. You didn't do that. You can't go into this conquest nor look back at it and say, wow, what a great army we are. You can only say, what a great God we have. The sun stood still. People don't do that. People don't even believe that God could do it. The hailstones that God threw down that killed more Amorites than the soldiers of Israel did. The Lord God fought for you. You don't pull that off. When you think about our blessings, they are given by God. When you think about New Testament church age blessings, okay, transport yourself, same God, somewhat different emphasis of blessings. Paul says in Ephesians 1, He has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul doesn't, and the New Testament doesn't mention terribly much about physical blessings except to assume that they are provided by God. But he talks a lot about what we have, and so you look through Ephesians, you realize that we have been chosen in Him, and we have been accepted in Christ, and we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us, and we have been placed into the body of Christ, we have been forgiven of all of our sins, and dispensed fully of His grace, and we are joined to the body of Christ, and filled with the fellowship, and it just goes and goes and goes. We are totally blessed. Besides that, He carries our burdens. And He fills our mouths. And He comforts us with His love. Are there trials in life? Yeah. And James even tells us that that's part of His blessing because He's trying to develop something in us that nothing but trials can do. So it's just like we're just receiving it over and over. Do we believe that God is a God of blessing? Our first response might be, well, sometimes God has a strange way of showing His blessings. Yeah? We might think, well, sometimes I don't have the blessing that somebody else has. Yeah? We don't. But we are blessed. In the future, He wanted to continue to do that. Verse 5, the Lord God will continue to drive them out, push them out. You'll take possession. What He's saying is, God has blessed you in the past, and He wants to continue to bless you. But now, in verses 6 through 13, especially 11, He is saying, I want to continue to bless you, but there are some conditions. Or in the New Testament, since as we live here with these completed blessings in Christ already, it's really a matter of, I want you to be able to enjoy your blessings. Would you describe yourself as a person this last week that basked in the enjoyment of the blessings that God's already given you? But the people who know you best say, yeah, they're enjoying the blessings of what they have in Christ. And if that's kind of a up and down fuzzy kind of a thing like the stock market there, you know, maybe it's because we don't understand the conditions for enjoying the blessings. Verse 6 and 7, kind of want to be our focus this morning. Three particular commands which seem to describe the kind of life that God can bless. This isn't saying that if you do these three things, you won't have trials. Trials are sovereign. But this is the kind of life that God can bless. Number one, be strong. Verse 6 begins, be very strong. Do you remember that statement from early in the book? Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. In other words, there's a reason why we don't have to be afraid, because God is with us. It's the way they started this whole journey into Canaan and conquest. There's only one way you can experience the blessing of God in Canaan, Joshua said, is if you're very strong, very courageous, not being afraid. God wanted to bless Israel, but He couldn't do it if they were afraid to do anything. This is what Wendell shared a moment ago that I thought was kind of sovereignly put together. We don't think about worry and fear as being sin. We'll acknowledge that pride and greed and lust and envy and hate and murder and adultery, you know, that's sin. But if God said, do not be afraid, and we're afraid, are we disobeying or not? Maybe sin is more deep and permeates us more thoroughly than we ever thought. We sometimes think if we put down the dirty dozen of things that we can think of that are outward sin, that there, we've pretty much conquered it. But we've maybe never come to grips with the fact that our failure to trust Him is sin. This is the thing that reminds me over and over of my sin as I worry about what maybe is happening, what maybe could happen. It's a failure to trust God. God's glorified when I trust Him, and He fails to be glorified when I'm not. When I'm fearing, am I operating out of my old nature or my new nature? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't produce fear. It must be my old sin nature. That's all I can conclude. Joshua says, be strong. Sometimes being strong means being willing to do what we don't want to do. Sometimes it means willing to wait. Being willing to wait when we don't want to wait. Courage is Abraham leaving home, leaving Ur, to live in tents the rest of his life and never actually getting what God promised, but believing it. Courage is Joseph refusing immorality at a time that he's been sold as a slave. Courage is Daniel being willing to keep praying publicly, as had been his habit, although it meant the lion's den. Courage is Jeremiah being willing to proclaim prophetically the word of God, though it meant the dungeon. Courage is Peter being willing to preach the gospel, though it meant jail. What were we afraid of? You see, the heroes of the faith are such because they overcame their worry and their fear with just doing what they needed to do. Didn't mean they didn't feel the emotion of fear, but it meant that they didn't let it hold them down. Be strong. Second of three conditions, be careful to obey, verse 6. Be careful or be sure to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. That takes us back to the beginning of the book as well. Command number 2, be obedient. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful or sure to do everything that's written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. I like the way he puts it in verse 6. Not turning aside, not veering off a little. I don't think he's necessarily talking about a U-turn. He's talking about just getting a little bit off track. Do we have a view of obeying God that is non-compromising? Not going even a little this way, not even a little that way. If we know it's off, it's off. Now, around here we have mostly asphalt roads. Growing up in rural Kansas, we had mostly gravel roads. And if you're acquainted with gravel roads, maybe in northern Wisconsin, you got a little more, some of you are from northern Wisconsin. You kind of develop two tracks down the middle, and those get really hard, and they're like asphalt. You know, if you stay on the tracks, it's a pretty good road. But there's loose gravel between, there's loose gravel on the shoulder. So getting off on the shoulder is pretty dangerous. If you veer a little bit that way, just a little bit, you're in loose gravel, and people have been known to go off into the ditch, out into the fields, upside down. My sister one time was going to pick up a friend that lived just less than a mile down the road. I think it's for some church thing in the Sunday morning. And she's a teenage driver at the time, and she got off the road and into our field. And I believe, if I remember it right, she went around a telephone pole before she got back on the road. Because you go too fast and you hit that loose gravel, you just it can take you all over the place. I mean, you didn't intend to go off and hit a pole or hit a barn, but just a little bit off and you have big dangers. Do we understand that there are big dangers in little sins that we tolerate? Lust a little, lie a little, envy a little, allow a little bitterness to kind of enjoy it in there a while. We can't predict the consequences, and the fact is that sometimes the consequences of those allowances, that tolerance for little unholinesses, we don't know what that's already doing to us. I came across a quote just recently from C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, that really spoke to me. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. How small choices change us is what we could call it. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, call it the will, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. You know what this is saying? It's saying that the real crux of the life of a believer is not necessarily the big mistakes that we make or avoid making. It's the imperceptible vast number of little choices that keeps turning us into something that maybe we never intended to be, and so maybe the consequences have already occurred in our lives, and it will take a major shift back. Galatians 5 calls this the flesh or the spirit. That the hellish creature would be the ugly, selfish person we can be, even as a believer, if we walk in the flesh. And the heavenly creature is the life of walking in the Spirit. Which way are we moving? Is there more love, joy, and peace, the fruit of the Spirit, or are there more the deeds of the flesh in our lives? Do we know how to correct course? Do we know how? In February of this year, CBS News reported that an elderly woman named Narina in South Florida didn't have power to her house. She'd lost power in a hurricane. And she'd gotten some insurance money, and the unscrupulous contractor did a certain amount of work, but her money was a little short of his bill, and he just left her, and she went without power. And the amazing thing was, I don't know if because of her ignorance or her state of mind, she didn't do anything about it. And the hurricane was not the 2005 Katrina hurricanes. It was Andrew of 1992. And she had been living without electrical power for some 15 years before somebody noticed, contacted authorities, and a contractor had her going in less than a day. She said she's really looking forward to a warm bath. She went all that time without power. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can have love, joy, and peace is by the power of the Spirit. It's the only way. Have we learned to walk in the Spirit so that those small choices are consistently made? We can live Christianly without living by the Spirit. We can, by our flesh, try to craft our lives to look more like other Christians. Oh, they do that, I'll do that. But it takes a sense of true humility and dependence upon God to more consistently say, God, this is my problem, and I need you to continue to work in me and expose in me what you want me to be. That's a lifelong process. How does it change? Generally, it's a whole bunch of series of choices going back, isn't it? How did you get good at what you do at work? Many of you have done it 10, 20, maybe 40 years, you know. You mastered something. You know, you are the best at something. How did you get there? Well, by consistently doing it day by day. 8 hours a day or whatever you do. Yeah. How do we walk in the Spirit? It's not just so much a skill because it's a matter of humility and dependence. But you know, as we don't let the book of the law depart from our mouths, and we meditate on it day and night. When that becomes a consistent habit, not because we're trying to, you know, fill out the set, you know, mark it off on our calendar, but because we want to see the change in our life, as we consistently depend upon God, as we face these temptations and choices and attitudes that we see in ourselves or that are revealed by others through conflict or whatever, that God begins to work and He begins to create love and joy and peace. How do we live a life that God can bless, a life that we can enjoy His already given blessings, be strong, be obedient, and thirdly, in verses 7 and following, be separate. Be separate, verse 7. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. So he is encouraging them, saying, you've done well so far. That's why we've come this far in the last, 10 years maybe? 7 to 10 years since they started the conquest? You've done well because you have clung to the Lord so far. But I'm warning you, if you associate and you start mixing with the unbelieving nations among you, it's going to have an effect on you. We find out what that effect is if you jump down to verses 12 and 13. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations and remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Wow. all that by just allowing the influence of others who are ungodly to permeate and destroy and erode your love for God. In verse 12, the first and third terms, what does it mean to allow yourself with somebody? The Hebrew word speaks of clinging to something. It's a gripping kind of a word. Cling to somebody, kind of a linking arms, kind of a formal arrangement. Someone who becomes a partner. If you do that with ungodly people with different goals and values, there's a huge danger. Or the word associate, the third term, similar to it. The word associate is a word that means to... It's really a really very common word. It's just kind of the word for going in, coming out. Kind of became a walking word, you know, wherever you go. Associate means that you're always kind of going along with, you're spending time with. The people that are really alongside of you consistently are ungodly people. That's what it means to associate. They're influencing you, that you identify with them. You think, they're my kind of people. Who are the people that we associate with, either formally or just by the focus of our lives and our time, the ones who influence us? Who are the, whose values are we adopting? This is not telling us, in a New Testament context, to stay away from everyone that doesn't have your doctrinal statement. This is not about changing our outreach. This is a separate issue. In the New Testament, we're supposed to build relationships. As believers, we're supposed to be the disciple makers. We are the salt. We are the light. We should have non-Christian friends. Good friendships. Spending time with, doing good things together. But the problem comes when there are unbelieving friendships that become an alliance that cause us to sin. And it's a huge difference. And if you wonder, as you think about your friendships with unbelievers, if you wonder which way it's going, I just want to kind of suggest from these concepts and just a little three-question test. The question is, who is influencing who? When I am with unbelieving friends, what's the heart test, first of all? Am I burdened for them or am I envious of them? Things they get to do, freedoms they have. When I'm with unbelieving friends, am I burdened or envious? Heart test. Number two, identity test. Do I hide or minimize my identity as a believer? That is, when I'm around them. Do I kind of just keep that under wraps, kind of play that down? Number three, the choice test. Do I say or do things I wouldn't do or say elsewhere? Do I find myself imitating them? Who is influencing who? Verse 13 says they become snares, traps, whips, and thorns. Not a pretty picture. Doesn't sound like a good friend to me. Because of the result of that. Tucked in between those other two terms in verse 12, you have the word intermarry. I can think of no stronger association than marriage. The power of romantic attraction can cause us so easily to rationalize our previous commitment to Christ. And we don't even think straight. If you talk to people who have been previously committed as believers and have allied themselves in marriage with someone they know to be an unbeliever, can't share the values. If you did the interviews, there are regrets, there are burdens. Sometimes there is the drawing away from fellowship because of that alliance. Joshua's concerned. He's being the grandfather. He's older than everybody there but Caleb, I guess. He cares about their future. He says it's a danger. The danger is, if you go back to verse 7, that you actually would worship other gods. That's the danger. what is this idolatry? You know, why? It seems sometimes that the Old Testament idea of idolatry just kind of just goes right past us. Until we understand that we really aren't that different. Because you see, in the way they thought in that culture, the idols were responsible for prosperity. If you worship the gods, they determined the crops. That was just like ingrained in them. It's hard for us to understand it, but it's really ingrained in them. That's how you get the good stuff. Some of you know Linda Craig, missionary with New Tribes in Papua New Guinea. Worked many years in the Siyawi tribe. One of the biggest dangers in that ministry is something called the cargo cult. The cargo cult teaches that God is going to give you, tribal people, the cargo that the Westerners have, the stuff. Okay? And it's become a real confusing element, first of all, for the gospel, because people will hear the teaching, they'll hear the good teaching, they'll keep going, yeah, 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 yeah. You know what they're thinking, though, really? I'll do whatever they say because I want the cargo. He's going to bring us the cargo. Believe in Jesus? I'll believe in Jesus. You know, without even thinking, understanding. And so it clouds the gospel. The other thing that's happening is that some of those who have truly believed, Linda wrote just recently, are falling back into it. They're kind of derailing off the Christian walk because they're disillusioned. Where's the cargo? Here I am. I'm still stuck in this hut. I thought I was going to have what everybody else in the Western world has. And you know what? We're not that much different. It's not idols. It's not a cargo cult. But there's a teaching in Christian society today that God's going to make you healthy and wealthy and that God wants everybody to have all that. That's what, if you were walking with God, you'd have it. But even if we don't fall prey to that prosperity gospel teaching, have we fallen prey to the fact and been distracted by the fact that we want the same stuff and so we compromise to get it? That we want the cargo. That's idolatry when that becomes our goal, when Jesus is not the center of our life. In your outline, I put a definition of idolatry. Materialism or any other desire that has the power to repeatedly distract or tempt us. Whether it's money, whether it's success, whether it's a person. Anything that consistently can distract or tempt us. You see, the answer to this is in verse 8 and verse 11. You're to hold fast to the Lord your God. End of verse 11. So be careful to love the Lord your God. We have a choice. We have within us a vacuum of desire. What is going to fill that desire? Will it be the desire, going to get that better job, going to get better things, I'm going to get a better spouse, I'm going to get a certain person in my life, I'm going to maybe get better health. You see how those things become they vacuum up our desire? And he's saying, you've got a choice. And the choice is that only God can fill that. You are to hold fast to the Lord. Be careful to love the Lord your God. The only thing that can fill that desire is a relationship with God. And once we realize what He's already done, our position is settled in heaven. We're living as children of the Heavenly Father. We're forever loved. We're completely provided for. We are taken care of from here to heaven. He can become the satisfaction. Charles Finney in the 1800s, in a sermon, referred to a lady who had just a crust of bread and water and said in thanks, all this in Jesus too. Why could she say that? We'd say, all this? Bread and water? Her priority was on the Jesus part. I have Him. So, I got everything I need. The point is that He is our blessing. Ultimately, He is our blessing. That's why He says, hold fast to Him. Love Him. It really wasn't about just winning battles. The passage closes with the warning. Verse 14, I'm going to go the way of all the earth, Joshua says. You know how God's kept your promise, all the promises. None of them have failed. Verse 15, but just as every good promise of the Lord has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he's destroyed you from this good land he's given you if you violate the covenant. There are conditions for enjoying the blessings God's already given. What do we want? Isn't that the ultimate question? What do we want in life? A fix of something that's been broken? Or a filling of something that's empty? You think about the rest of your life. However long that plan is, God knows. But you think about the rest of your life. We are probably we intuitively have a plan, don't we? Okay, what do I want out of the rest of my life? And are we thinking, if I choose God, I will be giving up X. I may have to give up my pursuit of something I enjoy, something I can acquire, something within my grasp. If I really chose to make him the center, I might give up. Is that the way we think, or do we think? A different question. If I choose the world and friendship with the world, what will I give up? Which question are we asking? If I choose God, what will I give up? Or do we ask, if I choose the world, what will I give up? The love, the joy, the peace. The enjoyment of God Himself. God wants to bless us. We know that's His heart. But it's us who has to correct what a blessing really is so that we can enjoy the ones He's already given. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at this passage and discover what blessing is. That we can hold fast and love you. We look in the New Testament and see you've already given every spiritual blessing. Correct, Lord, our sense of priority. And Lord, as we come to your table now, use even these visual symbols to show us what we already have in you. Amen.